Take your copy of God's Word, and would you find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. In our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we now come to chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And let me say to those who are my owl spouse, hope you'll listen carefully, take some good notes from the sermon this morning. You don't have an owl's pals workbook. You should have received one in Sunday school. If you didn't get one, lift your hand, and let's see if an usher can bring you an owl's pals workbook. We only have three Sundays this year for owl's pals, and I look forward to meeting with my pals from 5 to 6 this evening. We're going to have a really good time together. God bless. Suppose you could invite anyone who is alive today to have a meal in your home, a luncheon or a supper meal. And suppose that person would accept. Anybody alive today? Who would you invite? Some of you perhaps would say, I want the President of the United States. Others would say, no, I want a famous actor or actress. Perhaps some of you would say, well, I'd like to invite my favorite novelist, whoever that might be. Or perhaps some of you guys, like my grandson, might say, I'd like to invite some famous Major League Baseball player. Or suppose instead you could invite someone from the recent past, the last couple hundred years. Just for a few hours, somebody would come back from the dead. And you could have them in your home and engage them in conversation. Maybe you might want to have George Washington, the father of our country, and our first president. Maybe you might invite Albert Einstein, if you're of a scientific bent. Or if you're a sports fan, maybe Babe Ruth or Jim Thorpe. Or if you're interested in military matters, maybe General Eisenhower, General George Patton, or General Douglas MacArthur. Or if you want to go way back in the distant past, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, perhaps you would like to host in your home Alexander the Great, who died at 33 in discouragement because he said there were no more worlds to conquer. Or the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar, or someone else from antiquity. Well, those would all be interesting dinner conversations. But of all the people, past and present, who would be a fascinating dinner guest, I want to suggest this morning that no one would be more fascinating than Jesus Christ. And if I could invite anybody from days gone by to have a meal with me, I would gladly, joyfully invite Jesus into my home. There would be nothing to compare with hosting Jesus around the dinner table. The fact of the matter is, Jesus was a very popular dinner guest during the days of his public ministry. Even a superficial reading of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Jesus again and again being invited into the homes of his friends, but also of his adversaries. And in our passage for our consideration this morning, we see Jesus in the home of an adversary. A prominent Pharisee is what the Scripture says. And so this morning, I call your attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, as we think this morning about a meal with Jesus. What we have recorded for us here is Luke's account of a meal with Jesus in the home of an anonymous Pharisee, but he was a very prominent Pharisee. Would you follow carefully as I read now, beginning with Luke 14, beginning with verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They remained silent, so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out and they had nothing to say. And when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." And then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. And this 11th verse is the key verse of this particular portion of God's Word. Verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, I want you to think with me this morning as we think about a meal with Jesus. I want you to see with me two axioms that are found in this particular encounter that Jesus had in the home of this prominent Pharisee. These two axioms are as true today as they were when Jesus had this encounter 2,000 years ago. They are here for our instruction. They're here to conform us into Christ's likeness. The first one, found in verses 1 through 6, is this: works of mercy are appropriate at all times. We learn from Jesus' encounter and dialogue in the home of this Pharisee that works of mercy are appropriate at all times, even on the Sabbath day. Now, you'll recall that when God led his people out of Egyptian bondage, they went to Mount Sinai, and there Moses went to the mountain, and there he met with God, and God gave Moses what we know as the Ten Commandments. The fourth of those commandments dealt with the Sabbath day, a day of rest and worship. In that fourth commandment, the Lord said through Moses to his people, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." What the Lord was saying to his people is that there's one day in seven. It's to be distinct and different. Now, as that fourth commandment tells us, God created all the universe in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested, and God didn't rest because he was tired. God is never exhausted. But we need to rest, and we need to worship, and God knows that he has so made us that we function best if we set aside one day out of seven for rest and for worship. Now, here we find in this portion of Scripture that Jesus went to the home of a Pharisee on the Sabbath day. Verse 1 says, he went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Perhaps Jesus had taught earlier that Sabbath day morning in the synagogue. It was quite common for the Jews of that era, for they would have their synagogue service on the Sabbath day morning, and then they would gather for a big meal at the middle of the day, much like Baptists do on Sunday today. You know, that's the day we have our biggest meal of the week. And that was true of Jews in the first century world in which this event took place. Now, notice again in verse 1 that Luke tells us that when Jesus went to this home, this was no ordinary Pharisee. He was a prominent Pharisee. He was a leader of the Pharisees. And it says to us that he was being carefully watched. Now, who was watching him so carefully? Well, the other guests. Verse 3 says, there were other guests there. There were other Pharisees there. There were other experts in the law. Those were religious leaders. They were what we would call theologians. And so there was this Pharisee who invited fellow Pharisees and fellow theologians to his home for a meal. Apparently it was a trap to see if Jesus would do in this home what he had done on other occasions on the Sabbath day, for this is not the first nor the second time that Jesus is healed on the Sabbath day. So here's Jesus in this home of a Pharisee, and look in verse 3 where Jesus asks this question. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, at this point, he's not healed anybody. Apparently, they've not said anything about it. But Jesus, being the Son of God, could discern what they were thinking. He knew a trap had been set for him. How foolish it must be to think you could trap Jesus. What were these Pharisees thinking? So Jesus asked the question. He takes the initiative. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Because apparently Jesus knew what he was going to do, and he was going to do exactly what they wanted him to do, because verse 2 says there was a man suffering from dropsy who was there that day. Now, dropsy was a sickness that was both painful and to some degree shameful, because some people associated it with sin. Dropsy was the sickness that happened when someone... Their body cavities filled up with fluid, and they looked swollen. So here was a man. He was probably in some pain. Perhaps he would, if you just read between the lines, he's there as if they can snare Jesus in working a work of mercy on the Sabbath day. So Jesus asked, is it lawful? And the scripture says, verse 4, they remain silent. We're willing to talk about it. Verse 4 says, so taking hold of the man, he, Jesus, healed him and sent him away. That's why I think he was not an invited guest, not a friend of the Pharisee, because Jesus sent him away. He wasn't on the guest list. But he went away healed by the power of the Son of God. And when Jesus healed this man, Jesus broke their, not God's, their man-made regulation about works of mercy on the Sabbath day. But Jesus has the upper hand here. Verse 5. And then he, Jesus, asked them, the Pharisees and the experts in the law who were there for this banquet, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? To which they had nothing to say. Now, all across Palestine in that day were wells and cisterns, some empty, some filled with water, and it was quite common for some farm animal to fall into a well, or some child to fall into a well. And if it happened on the Sabbath day, it was work to get them out, but it was common practice. Take care of your animals, take care of your kids if they had an accident on the Sabbath day. So Jesus uses that to talk about why he chose to heal this man who had the dropsy on the Sabbath day. Jesus here has the upper hand. And so the question is, for our consideration is it proper for us to have someone healed on the Sabbath day? And the answer is, of course it is. If you're going to get your ox out of a well on the Sabbath day, certainly you would heal a sick person on the Sabbath day. Now, they had nothing to say because they were legalists, and they thought the way to have right standing with God was to keep not just the laws of Moses found in the Old Testament, but to keep all those man-made laws that had accumulated across the centuries of Hebrew history. And what Jesus is saying here, yes, the purpose of the Sabbath day is worship and rest, but also by his own example and by what he teaches here, Jesus is saying to us the purpose of the Sabbath day is to do works of mercy to those who are in need of our mercy. J.C. Ryle said regarding this event, the Sabbath was made for man, for his benefit and not for his injury, for his advantage and not for his hurt. The interpretation of God's law respecting the Sabbath was never intended to be strained so far as to interfere with charity, kindness and real wants of human nature. And he's right. And so we see the healing mercy of Jesus demonstrated on the Sabbath day. Now, today we celebrate the day of rest and worship, not on Saturday, that's the Sabbath day, but we're here on the Lord's Day, Sunday. The reason we celebrate on Sunday and not Saturday is because Jesus rose on the third day. He rose on the first day of the week, the third day after his crucifixion. He rose on Sunday. And those early first century apostles began to gather early on the first day of the week to worship. And so that is our practice. And so every time we gather on Sunday, we are, in essence, we are being reminded that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But nevertheless, just as those Jews in antiquity had a day of rest and worship, we Christians have a day of rest and worship as well. So the big question for us today is this. Without being legalistic at all, the big question for us is this. Do we use the Lord's Day the way Jesus used it as a day of showing mercy? Some time ago, there was an article in Time magazine written by Nancy Gibbs. And she commented, and I quote, "Over time, Sunday has gone from a day we could do only a few things to the only day we can do just about anything we want. The United States is too diverse. Our lives are too busy. Our economy is too global and our appetites are too vast to lose a whole day that could be spent working or playing or power shopping." Well, I'm afraid she's diagnosed the American church pretty well. I hear my heart on this. This is no plea that we become rigid and hidebound and legalistic, that somehow we think we're going to gain right standing with God because we go to Sunday school and big church every Sunday. Not at all. You know me better than that. Salvation always has been, always will be, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. But having said that, there is a day that ought to be different. We don't get up on Sunday morning and scratch our heads and think, well, shall I get up and put on my Sunday go to meeting clothes and worship God today, or shall I roll over and go back to sleep, or shall I get the boat and head to the lake? This is a day of rest and worship. But it's also a day, according to what we read in Luke chapter 14, it's also a day of showing mercy to people who have legitimate needs. Just like Jesus did when he healed this man who had dropsy. And Jesus calls us to follow him in using the Lord's Day to do acts of mercy, like visiting the sick, or welcoming lonely people into our homes for a meal. Axiom one, works of mercy are appropriate at all times. Monday, Tuesday, all the way through, even on the Lord's Day. Works of mercy are appropriate at all times. Jesus demonstrated that for us here in Luke 14, and Jesus actually taught us by what he did and what he said on this occasion and other occasions in the New Testament. Now, there's a second axiom, a second truth I want you to see with me in this portion of God's Word. It's for our instruction and it's to conform us to Christ's likeness. And here's the second axiom found in verses 7 through 11. Humility is the pathway to being justified, that is, being made right by God. Humility is the pathway to being justified. You know that word justified means you're made right with God, you're given right standing with God. And the way we are justified by God is to humble ourselves before him, acknowledging that we are helpless to save ourselves, and that our only hope of being made right with God is his atoning work on Calvary's cross. Now let's look again in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7. "And when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he," Jesus, "told them this parable. They were watching Jesus, trying to trap him. Jesus was watching them. And he observed how they were maneuvering themselves to get the places of honor at the table. Verse 8, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, Jesus says, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, keep that word in mind, we'll come back there. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Now contrast the lowest place, the better place. Then Jesus says, you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said, you're invited to a dinner party or a wedding celebration or something. Don't try to get the seat of honor. You find a low place, and perhaps in the providence of the event, the host will invite you to a more prominent place. I can't read that portion of Scripture without thinking about an event that happened to me and to Dale Crosby. He and I were in Bangalore, India, Karen Allred, now all land, then Allred. The three of us had flown to Singapore and spent a day with our missionaries there and then flown on to Bangalore. And we'd been traveling for a long, long time, and we were exhausted. And Karen went on to her room, and Dale and I decided to take a little walk, and we saw a big banner that advertised an evangelistic meeting with an American evangelist. I'm not going to call his name, but some of you might recognize it if I called his name. I knew he was. I'd heard him preach when I was a young man. So we went to this hall that had been rented for this evangelistic meeting there in Bangalore and got there early. Weren't many people there. We just sat down on about the third or fourth row. It was pretty obvious we were not Indians, but Americans, and somebody came up, I don't know who, and so, well, they must have thought we were somebody. Well, actually, we weren't. And they said, why don't you come sit on the platform up here with the platform party? Well, there was nobody up there at that time, just empty. So we said, no, we're going to stay right here. And said, no, come on, they're insistent. So we go up there. They put us right down behind the lectern, and then people begin to come in. And apparently some important people began to come in. So they come and say, would you just move down here? And just move down a little further. And we just kept moving us down. So we were on the end of the seating on the platform. And finally, some more important people kept coming in. They just bumped us on the platform altogether. So we went back where we started. And then once the preaching started, Dale fell sound asleep. And I thought, well, that's what they deserved for bringing us up and then taking us back. Now, I want to say in his defense, we were jet-lagged, and it's pretty hard to stay awake when you're jet-lagged. Well, I wasn't trying to be somebody. I didn't want to be on the platform. I just wanted to hear this guy preach. Well, Jesus talks about a wedding feast where people are jockeying for position. They're just kind of maneuvering themselves, maybe behind the scenes, subtly. Perhaps Jesus was watching that take place at this very wedding party. This very dinner party. And so Jesus says, look again in verse 8 and 9. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, to some kind of event, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. And then what happens? When you get bumped, when you wanted the prominent place and you get bumped by the host, what happens? Then, look in verse 9. Then humiliated. There's a difference between being humiliated and being humble. Humble is what we do to ourselves. We humble ourselves before God. We humble ourselves before the members of our family. We humble ourselves before those with whom we work. We humble ourselves before all people. Humiliated is what's done to us when we are filled with pride. Look again in verse 9. Then humiliated, you will take, take the least important place. Now, what Jesus is teaching here is the value of humbling ourselves before God, before our fellow man. And ultimately, this is not a course on social etiquette. It certainly is that. I mean, there's wise counsel here. If you're invited to this kind of dinner party, do what Jesus said. Take the least conspicuous place, and if somebody wants to bring you to a more conspicuous place, well, that's up to the host. But Jesus is not a first century Miss Manners here, okay? I mean, this is not a document about how to have a dinner party. This passage of Scripture is telling us how to be justified before God, how to have right standing with God, how to be saved, if you please. So Jesus says, verse 10, when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Take the humble place. Now, I think sometimes we misunderstand what humility is. I think there's a common misunderstanding that people think that humility is that attitude that says, oh me, oh my, I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody, I'm just nothing. Well, the fact of the matter is, humility is not thinking too little of yourself, just not thinking about yourself. It's forgetting about yourself and thinking about God and thinking about others. It's not bad mouth in yourself. I mean, we are the children of God, saved by the grace of God, made in the image of God, to have fellowship with God. There is value and dignity in being created by the eternal God of the universe. God has given us extraordinary grace in saving us, extraordinary gifts to serve Him within the fellowship of His church. Be humble about it. C.J. Mahaney, in his little book, Humility, the True Greatness, said of humility, and I quote, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. I think that bears repeating. I'm about to jot this one down. Humility, according to C.J. Mahaney, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and in the light of our sinfulness. Now, when you and I assess ourselves that way, then it exposes us as desperately in need of the grace of God to save us. Jesus is teaching by this parable that the way up to heaven is down in humility and acknowledging before God our utter dependency upon Him. So we ought to pursue humility. Pride is a wicked sin. I confess to you, it's a sin that I battle day after day after day. If you could look in your pastor's heart, you'd be disappointed. I look in my heart and I see pride, and I have to cry out to God in heaven for cleansing and mercy. Pride is the mother sin. It's the sin that brought down Adam and Eve. The serpent said, eat this fruit, this forbidden fruit, and you will be like God. And it was a lie, but they believed the lie. Paid a high price. We ought to ask ourselves questions from time to time about this matter of humility and pride. Like, do I desire public recognition for my service for Christ? Am I disappointed when that recognition doesn't come? Do I get upset when someone else is chosen and I'm overlooked? Am I happy to serve God if only God knows of my service and no one else knows? Would I continue to serve Him if no one knew but God? Jesus says, take the lowest place. Humble yourselves. And then verse 11, which I said earlier is the key verse for our understanding of what Jesus is teaching us here in this portion of Luke's gospel. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The man or woman who puts himself or herself first, who seeks that place of applause or recognition, Jesus says that that person will ultimately be humbled by God. But the person who humbles himself, that person will be brought to a higher place. This is a universal truth. You remember Simon Peter said in the epistle that bears his name, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God is in opposition to every manifestation of pride in our lives. We think our rights have been infringed on, get bent out of shape, get angry, lose our temper, whatever reason. We find ourselves in opposition to God. It's a serious place to be when you're in opposition to God. But God gives grace to the humble. If you find yourself in need of extra manifestation of God's grace, then follow the admonition of the Apostle Peter and humble yourself before God. And the promise is you'll receive grace. Now, whether we realize it or not, we need grace. Because we are utterly dependent upon God for every breath we take, and we're certainly dependent upon God for our eternal salvation. John Stott put it this way, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. When we truly know our own heart, and we truly know the holiness, the absolute holiness of God, we will see just how wicked a sin is pride and how desperately, desperately we need God's grace to have right standing with God. Now I want to give you two more passages of Scripture that underline what we read right here. And the other is just a couple of pages over in Luke chapter 18. And I know we went there last time, and I know we're coming there when we get to Luke chapter 18, but it is a perfect illustration of what happens here in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a lowly tax collector. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth. You think of the lowest lifestyle you can think of today, put tax collector right there. Whatever that is for you, it's tax collector in the first century among the Jews. Verse 9, Luke 18, 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Not to God, praying about himself. He said, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, this man was very religious in this parable. He was a tither. He fasted 2 days out of the week. Scrupulous in keeping the Mosaic law. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. The Pharisee up near the altar, the tax collector back in the back corner. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He humbled himself before God. And Jesus says in verse 14, don't miss this. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God, made right with God. And look at this last sentence in verse 14. We just saw it back in chapter 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The way to have right standing with God is to humble yourself before God. To be like this tax collector who smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no hope of eternal salvation apart from your grace and mercy. God, if you don't intervene in my life, I'm absolutely doomed. And Jesus says, that man went on justified. And you say, well, Pastor, that's well and good, but it's hard to humble myself. I know. We all know that. But you know, Jesus humbled himself. And because Jesus humbled himself, we can be justified in the sight of God. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is, in my estimation, the greatest passage in all of literature, sacred or secular. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You won't find any portion of literature in any language known to mankind that surpasses what's found right here. This is Paul's account of the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, Philippians 2, 5 and following. Your attitude, Paul says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was his attitude? Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Why did Jesus not consider equality with God something to be grasped? Because he was God. He was equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. He didn't have to grasp what he already had. Verse 7, but he made himself nothing. Nothing. Can't get any lower than nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant. Made in human likeness. And being found as in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus became a man. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man. He took on human flesh. He left the splendor and glory of his heavenly home to come and dwell with sinful humanity. He went down, down, down to the lowest place imaginable. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The most despicable and cruelest form of capital punishment ever devised was the manner in which Jesus died. But notice what God did in response to Jesus' self-imposed humbling of himself. Verse 9, but God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came down and identified with us, took on human flesh, experienced the human dilemma with every way just as you are, you and I are. He was tempted, but he never once yielded. Then he went to the cross. My sin, your sin, placed on the sinless Lamb of God on that cross, that we might be reconciled to our Creator God through repentance and faith. Jesus humbled himself so that those who trust in him will be exalted to be with him in glory forever. Humility is God's pathway to being justified. By humility, in this portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, the parable that Jesus told, by humility, Jesus was saying, we humble ourselves before God. We say, God, I can never gain right standing with you. I can't memorize enough verses. I can't go to enough Bible classes. I can't say enough prayers. I can't give away enough money. I can't do enough good deeds. If I had 10,000 lifetimes, I could never gain right standing with you. My only hope of justification is to humble myself in the dust like that Pharisee that Jesus told, like that tax collector that Jesus told about in Luke 18, and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But I promise you, if you'll say to the Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, you can be justified today. Today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Brother Jeff's going to come and lead us. We're going to stand together. Let's stand now. We're going to sing in just a moment our song of surrender and decision. There's going to be a pastor here and here and here and here to help you.